Please open up your Bible to the book of Lamentations. So we're getting a little bit to the right of the middle of the Bible. Isaiah, pretty big prophetic book. Jeremiah, pretty big book. Then you got this really small book called Lamentations, five chapters. We'll be in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 10 through 11 today. The title of the sermon is When God is the Lion. Now, we'll be in Lamentations in a second, but I'm going to jump for a moment and quote from 1 Peter chapter 5, a very familiar verse to us. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." I remember memorizing this verse as a child, and the imagery is pretty understandable, right? Okay, Satan, like a lion, in hiding and waiting, and pounce, you know, he's going to pounce on you and destroy your life. Be aware of that, stand firm, etc. We even see Jesus in John chapter 8 describe and says, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires," talking about the devil. "He was a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar and the father of lies." And so we see this imagery of him being a father of lies. We have this imagery of the devil being this lion ready to pounce. So no doubt we understand Satan as our adversary. We get that. We understand that imagery. But what might have jumped out at you if you were reading through Lamentations this past week in our chronological Bible reading plan are these verses in verses 10 and 11, where in verses 10 and 11 that we will read in a moment, it's going to describe God as the lion. God as the one that is lying in waiting and ready to devour and pounce on you. And so what if sometimes it's not the devil that's the lion? God is the lion. If you could stand in honor of God's word. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It'll start with the pronoun he, and just in the context, understand that the he is referring to God. Verse 10. "He is a bear, lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate." May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, will you help us understand Lamentations chapter 3 today? Will you help us apply it to our lives? In Christ's name, amen. So today we're going to consider first how Satan attacks as the lion. And then we're going to turn with this text in Lamentations and consider how does God attack as the lion? What does that even look like? And before we dive into that, I want to give a little bit of background of Lamentations. First of which, in popular church history, it's always kind of been assumed that Jeremiah is the writer of Lamentations. However, we can't be actually sure of that. Why? Because Lamentations never tells us who the author is. So in Jewish history, a lot of the Jewish people suspected that Jeremiah, we went through that whole long book of Jeremiah, wrote Lamentations, which is why in our Bibles, the way they order it, by the way, the order is not inspired. God did not tell us how to order each book of the Bible. Humanity has put it in different order. And so we've ordered Lamentations in our English Bibles after Jeremiah because a lot of people suspect that Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. However, in the Hebrew Bible, Lamentations is not in the section with the prophets. In the Hebrew Bible, Lamentations is in the section with the poetic books like Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, because we're going to find in a moment that Lamentations is it's five different poems in five chapters. And so Jeremiah might not have written this. We don't know who the author is. It doesn't really matter. But as we read through the content of this book, we're going to be able to tell the approximation of the date of this book. You see in the content of this book, there's a lament, there is crying, there's distraught over the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. And so last week and in the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about that coming, it's coming, it's coming. Last week we were very close. We were very close to it. We were within the decade of it. And so this week, now that's already happened, and now we are reading a book that's lamenting about the destruction of Jerusalem. Everyone's finally been exiled, all three deportations to Babylon. The temple's been destroyed, the walls have been destroyed, and here's this lament. And so we can date the book soon after all that happened, you know, about right after 587 BC. This book teaches us, really, that, you know, it's right at times to take some time and pause and mourn. You know, we're not going to really get into that in our sermon today. It's not our focus. But even this morning, as we pray over Colton's family, I want you to be reminded that don't act super spiritual like, yeah, I've got the joy of Jesus, so I'm just going to keep a smile on my face. No, there are times for you to lament. There are times for you to frown. You and I live in a fallen world, and the tears aren't going to be wiped away until Revelation. And so there is a time to lament, as we see in this book today. It's also important to note that how this book is composed. The first four chapters of this book are composed, even though it is a poem, that also uses an acrostic. Now, I know a lot of you know what an acrostic is. You know, you have a I'll tell you a silly one. It's not in my notes. I remember when I was in college, a campus pastor said in a sermon one time, "We need some fat people at Liberty." And I'm like, "Fat people at Liberty?" And he said, "Faithful, available, teachable. We need some fat people at Liberty University." That's an acrostic, right? F-A-T, you know, it stands for something. Chapter 3 that we're in is an acrostic. So let me show you how it does it. You miss it in English because obviously it was written in Hebrew. So the way the acrostic works is each verse, at least when we're looking at the verses in the English translation, is a line. And the first line starts with A, our version of A. It's going to go through the whole alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, which has 22 letters. So in our English picture up there, you've got A. Then you have the second line and the third line. Then on the fourth line starts a new stanza. Each stanza is three lines. So new stanza on the fourth line, you've got B. Then line 5, line 6. Okay? And then on the seventh line, you have C. So every third line is the next letter of the alphabet. That all the way through. So look at your Bible. How many verses are in chapter 3? And so you do 66 divided by three lines for this acrostic? 22. How many letters are in the Hebrew alphabet? There are 22. And so you don't see it in the English, but verse 1 starts with their first letter of the alphabet, you know? Verse 4 starts with their second letter of the alphabet. Verse 7 starts with their third letter, etc. It actually looks like this in the Hebrew. Hebrew goes right to left, and so I highlighted in the red there what that would look like in their lines. You got the Aleph, then the Beit, and then the Gimel, the first three letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the reason why I'm telling you that isn't just so that you walk away with a fascinating fact, which is good. I think it's important for you to know that the first four chapters do this. But what is the reason? Like, the author has chosen to poetically put this in here. And while we are not completely sure why they did the acrostic this way, in my study, I think a possible explanation is that the author wants to express from A to Z, per se, how exhaustive the writer's grief is, how exhaustive it is. I from A to Z, this is overwhelmingly hard. And so I think that might be a good takeaway for us. So now we've kind of gotten a background of Lamentations. Now we're going to pull away for a moment, and we're going to talk about when Satan is the lion. And we're going to return in a moment to Lamentations 3. But we do have a lion in the Bible who is Satan, when Satan is the lion. On the screen, you have the different ways that the Bible talks about Satan attacking us. So first, the devil tempts us. In the Gospels, we're told that immediately after Jesus is baptized, the Spirit of God sends him into the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights. And what does Satan do? He tempts him. How many times? Yes, three. All right, three times he tempts him. Three times Jesus overcomes that. So the devil tempts Jesus when Adam and Eve are in the garden. The devil tempts Adam and Eve to disobey God. He wants to allure you. He tempts Judas and allures him to betray Jesus. So the devil tempts us. That's one way that this roaring lion attacks us. Second, the devil seeks to deceive us. He wants us to believe a lie. Jesus in John 8 said, the devil is the father of lies. He wants us to believe falsehoods. He wants us to think improperly about the reality of God. It was the devil that convinced Adam and Eve, surely you won't really die when you take that fruit, right? He's wanting to deceive us. It actually says in Acts that through the devil, Ananias gave the lie to the early church about what the proportion of his money from selling his property was to the church. He lied against God and his church. It's the devil who is described as this in 2 Corinthians 11:14. Satan disguises himself as an angel of what?
Light.
He disguises himself as an angel of light. So that proverbial grass is greener on the other side is just a mirage. Like, you know, sin always looks better on the other side, but it won't satisfy. And there are also lies that we believe. And, you know, some of them, like, I'm too wicked. I'm too wicked for Jesus to save me. That's a lie the devil wants you to believe. I need to love God first before he will love me back. That's a lie that the devil would love for you to believe. Or on the other side of it, I can just keep on sinning and show no signs of repentance and be a good follower of Jesus Christ. That's a lie from the devil. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, and in one of those attacks, he wants to deceive us. Third, he wants to distract us from the word. In the parable about the different seeds that are cast in the different types of soil, they then ask for an explanation. And Jesus says this in Luke 8:12 to explain one of these casting of the seeds. He says, the ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. When I read that, I think of taking away the word from the heart. It didn't quite settle in their heart. He distracted you from the truth going from the head to the heart. After all, James chapter 2 says that even the demons believe. They believe that God is real and they shudder. The devil is the best theologian in the world. He knows more about God than you and I do. He has met God face to face. Well, the proverbial face. God is a spirit, but you know what I'm saying, right? The devil knows God, but it's here. It's not with his volition. It's not with all of his soul, his being. He knows God better than you and I. And he seeks to do the same to others, to take away that from the word of God, the truths of God settling into our hearts. He wants to distract us. Fourth, the devil seeks to oppress us. That word oppress is language from the Bible in Acts 10. In Acts 10:38, summarizing the ministry of Jesus. So Jesus is gone. This is the book of Acts. But looking back on the ministry of Jesus, they said, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. The devil does oppress us. In the Gospels, we see that the devil oppressed folks with demonic activity. He filled these men around the tombs, and it made them fierce, and people were scared of them, and Jesus cast out the devil. It was the devil who caused a man to be mute through demonic activity. It was the devil who caused a boy to have epilepsy in his demonic oppression. It's not saying that everyone who has epilepsy is demonic. It's saying that in that particular case in the Gospels, Jesus found someone where a demon actually caused epilepsy. That Satan can oppress us. Even in the book of Job, we know that it was a test for Job, and ultimately Satan's on a leash. But God allowed Satan to even cause sickness on Job. Even allowed Satan for people to be killed in Job's family. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour us with oppression as well. So we have these four different ways in the Bible that are some ways that the devil attacks us. And I think we need to have a healthy respect on one hand with the devil. Like I wouldn't take him you know, I wouldn't start talking to him in your spare time like the way you pray to the Lord. You take him seriously. He is a great adversary. You pray to Jesus in the name of Christ to help take care of anything demonic going on in our lives. We don't have to fear the devil, even though we should probably have a healthy respect for the devil. Why? Because as Christians, yielding our lives to Jesus, we are following our Lord and Savior who has overcome the devil. Amen? I mean, you think about all those things on the screen. Jesus and his ministry showed how he overcame all those different attacks. Jesus was tempted by the devil, but he never sinned. He never gave in to such temptation. Jesus never believed a lie like the devil likes to do. In fact, he was the truth, right? He's the way, the truth, and the life. He was the very epitome of truth. Jesus was never distracted. The word never had a problem settling in Christ's heart. He wasn't distracted from God by the devil. He did all of the Father's plans to the T. He went to the cross in our place. While the devil was oppressing people, he showed he had power over oppression by healing them of demonic activity. And let me just remind our 2016 minds. I think sometimes we read the Gospels like this demonic activity is kind of just like a fairy tale story and it doesn't happen today. It does. You could be under demonic attack right now this week. There's spiritual warfare going on. Satan is alive and well. Go read Ephesians 6 and see how you can battle against such spiritual forces with the full armor of God. This is reality that we need to realize. These are the attacks of Satan, that lion described in 1 Peter 5, prowling around, seeking to devour us. But we have an issue, don't we? We see in Lamentations chapter 3, God described as a lion prowling around. So sometimes God is the lion. There's another lion in the Bible, and so let's look at this again in verses 10 and 11. He is a bear, lion in wait for me. Okay, so we got bear imagery, and then the lion, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. The text actually goes on in verse 12 and moves away from the animal imagery and uses a wartime imagery with the arrows. So look at verse 12. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. By the way, kidneys in the Hebrew mind is kind of like your gut. We could interpret that more as like your heart. He drove arrows into my heart. By the way, wouldn't that be romantic? I love you with all of my kidneys. Sorry. Verse 14, I've become a laughing stock of all the people. So you see this imagery, right? Like God is on the attack. Whether it's the bear, it's the lion, God is on the attack. Whether it's the arrow. So sometimes we have these arrows from Satan, these attacks. Sometimes it's God. God pulling an arrow out of his quiver on the attack. It's not just Lamentations. Like maybe we're not thinking about this straight. I mean, God surely isn't shooting arrows at us. He surely would never act like a lion towards us like Satan. Well, there's all kinds of verses like this in the Bible. In Isaiah 38:13, Hezekiah, when he was struck with sickness and begging God to heal him, which he did, said that God is like a lion. He breaks all my bones. In Jeremiah 50, we would have just read this in Jeremiah, God says, behold, like a lion coming up from the thicket of the Jordan against a perennial pasture, I will suddenly make them run away from her. Okay, so God describing himself, I am a lion, I'm fierce. In Hosea 5, he says, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, Ephraim meaning northern Israel, and like a young lion to the house of Judah, southern Israel. I will tear and go away. Like there's even emphasis there in Hosea. Like, believe it or not, I can be the lion. Amos 3:8, the lion has roared, who will not fear? And then in the New Testament, we have the lion. Revelation 5:5 describes Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the God-man, as a lion. It says, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. God is a fierce lion in imagery in the Bible. He does devour. So this begs the question for us, and this is where we're going to move for the rest of this sermon. Why is the devil evil and God good when they both are lions that devour? Why is the devil evil and God good when both are described as lions that devour? I am so glad that you asked that question. So let's dig in. The basic answer to this is that when the devil attacks, it is not for our good. It is not with any pure motive of fairness and justice. Our souls will not be satisfied by the attacks of the devil. And the devil is not acting as a righteous judge when he attacks, punishing us with good justice. No, he attacks so that he might trick us into rebelling against God, who is all-satisfying, all-good, worthy of our worship. And therefore, we, by rebelling, would face God's justice. On the flip side of things, when God attacks like a lion, he is attacking with a rod of wrath for those that rightly deserve his justice. Or when he attacks, he is attacking with a rod of discipline for the good of his children. So let's briefly examine those two things. God will attack with a rod of wrath. God will attack with a rod of discipline. If you go back in the Word of God to Lamentations chapter 3, what we didn't read was verse 1. So look at verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. There it is, the rod of wrath. And the writer of Lamentations, most scholars believe, and I would agree with this, that he is writing as a personal representative of the larger group of Judah. In other words, he's not writing about a personal misery in his life when he's saying, I am the man who's seen affliction. He's writing as if the whole group of Judah had a pen and they were writing this, here's what they would say. Judah has seen this affliction. Judah has come under the rod of his wrath. And so we see here that God does display a rod of wrath. Why does he do this? The last two sermons in Jeremiah, it said the words persistently. The people of Judah persistently were rebelling. And so that has finally met the justice of God when he destroys Jerusalem and its temple. I want to remind our 2016 minds that we ought not to be embarrassed by the justice of God, by his wrath. That shouldn't put us in a corner and be ashamed of that. It's not cool in our culture today. You might lose some friends over believing such things about God, but we need to make sure on one hand that God's justice is not overemphasized, where we never mention that God's ultimate joy is to see you repent and believe in him and receive his grace. We also at the same time should not underemphasize God's justice. It is a virtuous thing. It is right. It is fair. And we ought not to underemphasize it by only focusing and just kind of, I don't know, pixie dust and unicorn talk of, oh, God is love. And that just kind of means that God will never do anything to display his wrath towards me. I mean, I could be running far from him, rebelling against him. But yeah, that type of God in the Bible, that he doesn't really exist. No. God's justice is virtuous. The Bible's not ashamed of that. The rod of wrath, verse 1, is against Judah. A good court system upholds justice. A good court system says those who are guilty are guilty. Good justice is those who are innocent. And Judah was persistently guilty. They were persistently unrepentant. And so is the unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever in this room today, you are guilty. And so, friends, just as Judah was exiled and rightly faced the wrath of God, so you and I, outside of Christ, will be exiled away from God, displaying and being and him displaying his righteous wrath towards us. In the unbeliever's case, while Judah was banished from the promised land, we are banished from his presence. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. You and I will be banished from that eternal garden that's described in Revelation when the kingdom comes back to this earth. As Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And in that context there is, in your unrepentance and in your rebellion, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God will dispense his justice. while Jesus coming back as the Lion of Judah that we quoted earlier in Revelation, while him coming back and conquering, it says, is something that we even long for and we pray for often as a church as we meet in this room, that is going to be a very sad day for those that are not in Christ, because he will conquer. We need to understand, though, as hearers this morning, that the grace of God is here presented before you this morning to the ears of your harbor, of your heart. Friends, God does not take joy in displaying this rod of wrath. He does not enjoy. He was not throwing a party and saying, yes, I'm so glad that Judah rebelled. Let me throw them in exile. Let's throw a party. No. But yet he will do it. You, outside of repentance and faith in Christ, going to hell is not a party in heaven for God. And yet he will, because he is a God of justice. He will do it. And so, friends, we need to make sure that we hold true to this rod of wrath described in Lamentations 3:1. That is an arrow. That is the bear. That is, in our sermon today, the lion that will attack. The lion of God's wrath towards unrepentant sin. As a sub-point of this part of the rod of wrath, and that's why it's in parentheses on the screen, I want to make the note that God's wrath actually also means protection for his children. So let me explain this real quick. I love the Washington Redskins, which means I hate the Cowboys, right? So who are Cowboys fans in here? Who are the Cowboys fans? Okay, Tammy, I'm just telling you, hates the Redskins, okay? Because she loves the Cowboys, okay? In other words, when you logically have hate towards one thing, you are protecting something else. When you have love towards one thing, you have hate towards another. With my wife and my kids, I love them dearly. And so that means that I have a wrath towards all that would seek to harm my wife and kids. Okay, my love for them means their protection. It also means wrath for those that would seek harm. And so with God, when he displays his wrath, it's because he loves something else. And here's what he loves. I know this is very controversial, but it's all through the scripture. He loves himself. He loves his glory. He loves his name. Who else would God worship? Is he to worship us? Are we to worship him? God is out for his name, his glory alone. All over the scriptures. Go to Isaiah. He says, my glory I will not give to another. And so that means if you are in God through Christ Jesus as a child of God, he has love for you because he has stamped his name on you. He's declared you righteous in the gospel. You are adopted as his. So wrath towards rebellion also on the other side means protection for his children. Who can stand against the children of God? Who could bring a charge against the children of God, Paul says in Romans? Nobody. So friends, this is hard. We have to wrestle kind of philosophically through God's wrath. But I want to assure you, Christian, in this room today, that God's wrath means your protection. God's wrath means your protection for those that are in Christ in this room today. Martin Luther has a fantastic quote. He was the one that helped us build the Protestant movement by breaking away from the Catholic Church. He was commenting on that very popular verse in Romans, you know it. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, it says. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. I think we always get never avenge yourselves. Don't take revenge. We forget the reasoning. We forget what's going to happen. Never avenge yourselves. Why? Because the wrath of God is coming. Right? The rod of his wrath is coming. Don't avenge yourselves. Here's what Luther says. These words are not only instruction, but also consolation. As if he were to say, do not take it upon yourselves to avenge yourselves on one another or to speak curses and maledictions. SAT word of the day right there. Maledictions. the person that does your harm or injury is interfering with the office of God and sinning against God as gravely as this man has sinned against you. Therefore, keep your fist actually to yourself. Leave it to the charge of his wrath and punishing, for he will not let it remain unavenged. And his punishment is more severe than you would like. This man has not assailed you, but God himself, and has already fallen into his wrath. He will not escape this. No one has ever has. So why get angry with him when the anger of a God, immensely greater and more severe than the anger and punishment of the whole world, has already come upon him and has already avenged itself more thoroughly than you ever could? Besides, he has not injured you one-tenth as much as he has injured God. When you see him lying under the severe condemnation, why so many curses and threats of vengeance? Here's how he'll end. Rather, you should take pity on his plight and pray for him to be rescued from it and to reform. Don't avenge yourself. Leave it to the wrath of God. Pity them. For outside of repentance in Christ, the rod of his wrath is coming. God is a fierce lion in his justice. But there's another attack, per se. We might see it as an attack, but it's actually a comfort. Second, God shows the rod of discipline. For those that are repentant, who do seek God with that broken and contrite heart, there is hope, even in the midst of despair of lamentations. What's interesting is this is like really in our face suffering, right? This is what God's doing to me in the beginning. Move to the middle section of this chapter, and then all of a sudden, he's talking about how wonderful God is, and you're just sitting here as a reader like, what are you talking about? He just said he's a lion, but look in your text. Verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Verse 23, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's where the hymn was written from, is this right here, the same chapter where God is that fierce lion. Great is your faithfulness. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. Here it is. All through the prophets, all in the last two sermons. When is he good? When is he good to the soul who seeks him? Repentance. Faith in Christ. God is so good to those that are not living in rebellion against God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He has saved you. He wants to forgive you. He is not throwing a party and when you are rebelling and he has to display his justice. He wants to see you saved. The Lord is good. You see this. The writer is dealing with this tension. He's a part of a group of people that are under God's rod of wrath. And then he's talking about how wonderful God is just a few sentences later. To those who seek him, he is wonderful. To those who seek him. And Hebrews chapter 12 talks about how God will then deal with us, those that are his children, in a different way. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? God loves you enough to discipline you as his child. Now, I want to caution us. It's very hard to interpret what that discipline looks like. When my father was dying, he was interpreting his cancer as a discipline of God, and he doesn't know that. It could have been. God will send events, maybe people in our lives, different. It myriad of ways that God could choose to discipline us very practically in our lives, but I want us to understand that the goal, the motive is our good. It's for us to look more like Jesus every day. It's for us to have even more dependence on him, for our faith to be bolstered. God will display that rod of discipline. He will send things our way for our good and his glory, and not for our detriment and demise. So as children, we might misinterpret the rod of discipline as the rod of wrath. We might even, in our immaturity, become afraid of the fierce lion of God. But even a lion cares for his own, friends. And God cares for you. Are you a child of God? God will care for you. In The Lion King, the movie, which came out when I was in grade school, I'm a youngster. I think it came out in 95 or 96. Though I feel a little bit older, because some of you in this room weren't alive in 95 or 96. We have a picture of two different lions that we discussed today. We're going to end with a clip from the movie, a few clips from the movie, and there's this evil lion named Scar in this movie, and you will see that when he attacks, he uses his power for evil. But then you have this lion, Mufasa, who also devours, who also attacks in the movie, but you will see how the narrative shows that what he's doing in his attacks is for good. You will actually see how he displays his rod of wrath towards his enemies for good. And that in displaying his rod of wrath towards his enemy, Scar, it actually means protection. Remember we talked about that. Wrath actually means protection for the children. And so we see Simba protected when his dad displays his wrath towards Scar. But we also see Simba disciplined by a dad, Mufasa, who loves him. And so look at the screen.
Zazu.
Yes, Father.
Take Mama home. I've got to teach my son a lesson.
Come, Mama. Simba. Good luck.
Simba. Simba, I'm very disappointed in you. You could have been killed. You deliberately disobeyed me. And what's worse, you put Nala in danger.
I don't know if that was a helpful illustration for us, but right, we have two lions. Both attack. One is for evil. One is for good. We even have that display, like Mufasa attacking his enemies. It also meant protection for his son. and disciplining his son because he loves him at the same time. That is the lion that I think Lamentations 3 is getting at in our text today. Sometimes Satan is that lion, yes. But please don't forget, friends, God is a lion in Scripture. And please remember in the gospel that you and I were not born Simbas. You and I were not born children of the king. You and I were born into sin, the Bible says. You and I were born hyenas. You and I were born with a rebellious heart towards that good and gracious lion of Judah, King Jesus. Friends, I hope we have come to him through repentance and faith. Isn't that amazing that you and I, through repentance and faith, can be made a new creation, Paul says, to transform us from being a hyena to being a son of the king. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and I know that, at least for me, it was hard to wrestle with you being a lion this week. Lord, we, as your children, as hard as it is to say this, we welcome your rod of discipline on our lives. Lord, help us become more like Jesus. Prepare us as we walk out of this place to represent that lion better. Lord, move as you see fit. In Christ's name we pray.